We are starting up on week 11. We're on the modernist controversy, part number two. And as we just asked Mr. Hibbets, you talked about how last week we were talking about the 1920s, and we introduced. So yeah, last week we started to introduce really the environment for what we're going to be talking about today. In more of the chronology. So, you know, last week we introduced some key players and some of the people involved in the theological liberalism and the fight against theological liberalism. And, of course, one of the main people we mentioned was J. Gresham Machen, who really is seen as a sort of father figure to our denomination, Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He was one of the instrumental people in founding our denomination. And so next week, we're going to actually get to that part where the Orthodox Presbyterian Church essentially splits off from the mainline Presbyterian Church in the USA and becomes its own denomination. But really, today then is going to help us see the events that lead up to it. So already we said last time there were ministers in the denomination that were preaching things that were so out of accord with the scriptures. And what became known as the five fundamentals were the conservative response and said, you know, these ministers don't affirm these five fundamentals. How can we accept them as ministers in our congregations? And so does anybody remember what those five fundamental doctrines were? Anybody remember? Say it nice and loud. Okay, and they particularly focused on one aspect of the scriptures, the inerrancy of scripture. That's right. In other words, that scripture is without error. The modernists were trying to say that there were errors in the scripture. So that was the first of the five. What were the other five, or the other four? Virgin birth. Denying the virgin birth of Christ. And by doing that, they kind of, the flip side of it, many of them were also then denying the deity of Jesus Christ, making him just a human, born in a humanly way. What was the third thing?
Propitiation.
Okay, and specifically, they would talk about the substitutionary atonement, which propitiation is essentially getting at the same thing. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, was it just as an example of someone making a sacrifice, or an example of God's serious love for us? Or was it actually Jesus standing in our place, paying for our sins, such that we aren't saved apart from him being that atonement? So Jim's done a good job. What about someone else? Last two. Jeff?
The miracles.
The miracles, okay. That these are actually real miracles. That they would, we don't just explain them all away with natural phenomena, but there's something supernatural, because that's what makes them so miraculous. If they're just able to all be explained away, then what purpose do they really serve? Other than, wow, that was coincidence. these are real miracles. And the last one, what was the last one? The bodily resurrection, that's right. So, you know, we're approaching Easter time, and today you still find churches that say, well, it doesn't really matter if Jesus bodily raised. It's the idea of resurrection. His ideas, even though he died, his ideas live on. And in that sense, he's raised, or something along those sorts of lines, which is not what the Bible says. And so these five fundamental doctrines are at the heart of the ongoing controversy at this time. And if you look on your handout there, we have the first thing mentioned in terms of what we're going to focus on today is the infamous Auburn Affirmation of 1923. And the context is this growing theological liberalism. So again, we can use the language theological liberalism, or sometimes it's called modernism. That's synonyms for the same problem going on in the church. And as this theological liberalism is growing, in 1910, 1916, and 1923, can you get Mary a handout? So three different times, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in the USA, they declared that candidates for ordination, in other words, potential ministers, if they're going to be approved to be ordained to be ministers, that these five fundamental doctrines are necessary and essential beliefs. In other words, that these ministers need to actually believe those things and believe that they're at the heart of the Christian faith. And if they don't believe them, they shouldn't be ministers. Does that make sense? And so, General Assembly passes this three times, and so this is getting the liberals frustrated. They're getting upset. And in response to the last one in 1923, this is point 1B on your paper, one particular presbytery, which is one of the more theologically liberal presbyteries at that time, the Presbytery of New York, had a gathering in Auburn, New York, in December 1923. And it came up with what's been now called the Auburn Affirmation. And you see there on point I, it was designed to be an affirmation to safeguard the unity and liberty of the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America. It's interesting how they put this, because we're going to see this Auburn Affirmation's horrible. Horrible doctrinally speaking. And the people who write this, essentially I want to say that we think you people who believe the Bible as you say you do, versus us who have these other way of approaching the Scriptures, we should all be able to be happy-go-lucky together in one Christian church. I think this is really important to understand. The theological liberals still wanted to call themselves Christians. And what the conservatives were saying, what you are preaching, what you are teaching, isn't Christianity. You can call it that, but we don't think it is. And so, give you an excerpt from the affirmation that I think summarizes the affirmation very well. It says, you have it there in front of you. This is point 1B, Roman numeral 2. Some of us regard the particular theories contained in the deliverance of the General Assembly of 1923. That's the 5 points that they're talking about. That's what they're referencing. As satisfactory explanations of these facts and doctrines. But we are united in believing that these are not the only theories allowed by the Scriptures and our standards as explanations of these facts and doctrines of our religion, and that all who hold to these facts and doctrines, whatever theories they may employ to explain them, are worthy of all confidence and fellowship. Do you guys catch what they're saying there? They're talking about those 5 fundamental doctrines. And what do they call those 5 fundamental doctrines?
Theories.
That's right. What's a theory? Not a fact. That's right. A theory like, it's interesting, you talk about the theory of evolution, yet a lot of people treat it like a fact. A theory is something that you have hypothesized and begun to try to show, but it hasn't been so proven yet to actually become a scientific fact in the scientific world. You'd have a hypothesis that becomes a theory that if you can prove it substantially, you then declare it a scientific fact. In religion, right, a theory might be the idea of you think this is what this passage teaches and you've kind of begun to make your case, but it's far from definitive or proven. There could be alternative theories, and that's essentially what they're saying. That the inerrancy of Scripture, that's just a theory. And you can believe that if you want, but don't make us believe it. The bodily resurrection of Jesus, that's a theory, but don't make us believe it. We should all be able to be in the same church and work together to help the poor. To save those poor girls being trafficked for sexual violence. And obviously, we all would want to see those evils not happening, but can we stand together and say we're all Christians with the people who are denying the very death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in terms of how the Bible describes it? And so this is the issue here. Now, the Auburn Affirmation really has 2 main arguments that they're making. The first one's a constitutional argument. General Assembly, they're saying, does not have the right to amend the Constitution of the Church. They claim that it's effectively doing that by saying, here's these doctrines that you need to affirm if you're going to be a minister in our denomination. And this kind of goes into how the Presbyterian Church is organized. And conservatives would be willing to have acknowledged this to a certain point. In general, the conservatives would have agreed that the General Assembly can't just come and declare a new doctrine, that the process for changing the doctrinal standards of the church is more involved, just as a background. To change the doctrinal standards of the church, that would be called the Constitution of the Church. They would have to first have General Assembly vote for it. Then it would have to go back to all the individual presbyteries, the regional bodies, and they would have to approve it by a certain supermajority of the presbyteries. And then it would have to go back to General Assembly the next year and get finally ratified. So it's a lot bigger process than just one General Assembly giving a simple majority vote. So the conservatives would agree. But here's where they differ. Because the conservatives are saying, we're not actually amending the Constitution. This is just what's here in our existing Constitution. Because our existing Constitution says, first off, the Bible is our ultimate source. And secondly, the Westminster Standards, as they speak to what we understand the Scriptures to teach, that they're saying these same sorts of things. And so, the Auburn Affirmation guys, their second argument was an argument for toleration. And they were actually trying to argue that the Westminster Standards, which were the doctrinal standards, right, the confessional standards of the church, as well as Scripture, they tried to argue that these things aren't that clear in these things. They're not demanded by the Scriptures or the standards. And because they're not demanded by the Scriptures or the standards, therefore, we should be able to be tolerated in the denomination. Now, Jim's looking funny because I feel the same way. I'm reading your mind, I guess. I read the standards, and I read the Scriptures, and I think these things are demanded from them. And, you know, even just this morning in preparing, kind of reviewing my notes for a time, I just started going through the confession and catechism. I'm like, okay, this is talking about the virgin birth here. This is talking about the inerrancy of Scripture here. In the standards, what we claim as our doctrinal understanding of the Scriptures, these things are here. And somehow, they didn't find them. or they claimed that they were not binding to them in any way. Marlon, you look like you had a question. Okay, so I didn't read your mind properly, I guess. I think part of the idea here goes into a different understanding of what it meant to affirm the Westminster Standards as our doctrinal standards. I think the Auburn Affirmation guys made that in a very loose way. Yeah, we generally agree with these doctrinal standards, but we're not going to be pressed on individual specific details. But of course, everyone else is saying, no, the individual specific details are there for a reason, to be able to give us unity around what's truth. So, questions so far? They wanted to elevate Christian conscience and emphasize the Holy Spirit speaking through the Word. That language of the Holy Spirit speaking through the Word is actually in the Westminster Standards. And I would agree with the Holy Spirit speaking through the Word idea. But there's a good way you use that and a bad way you use that. What do you think the good way you use that and the bad way you use that? What's the difference when you say, I want to appeal to the Holy Spirit speaking through the Word? What do you guys think? Marlon.
Yeah. In response to it, because it's inherently subjective.
Yeah.
Instead of saying these words are inspired, this is the Word of God. It's a you will encounter the Word of God when you open the Bible.
Yeah. It's that subjective versus objective, right? The reason why Presbyterians have wanted to emphasize the Holy Spirit speaking through the Word comes into their notions of Calvinism and God's sovereignty, that it explains why some people read the Word and understand it, and others read the Word and don't understand it. They need to be born again. They need to have... Remember Jesus says, let him who has ears, let him hear. Or you need eyes to see and minds to understand. We need the Spirit's quickening for us to understand the Word. But the Word is still the objective truth. And they're kind of flipping it on the backside and saying the Holy Spirit is the, essentially becomes a subjective truth. I like the language of subjective in there. And then there's really no standard because everyone can say, well, the Holy Spirit helped me to understand this means this. And see, then you have no standard at all anymore. So that's I think, the danger in misusing that notion. So, okay, good. Yes. Oh, Mary.
Well, I just got a comment. My former church always said, when they started the scripture, listen for the word of God.
Wow.
What does that mean?
Wow.
So that's exactly what you described.
As you know, when I read, usually what I'll say beforehand, this is the Word of God. Not, hopefully you'll find the Word of God somehow in this reading. No, this is the Word of God.
You might hear it if you're listening.
Oh, man, that's frustrating.
It's very subtle, too. Because on the surface it sounds pious. It sounds like Christianity.
Yes,
yeah. But it's not until you really think about what they mean. And you have to realize that there's a whole history behind that phrase, listen for the Word of God. It's not accidental that your minister was saying that.
No.
It's very intentional.
Yes. Yeah. It took me a long time to hear. I mean, it wasn't like the first time I heard it, I said, whoa. And since I spent many years, I began to doubt what the belief and doctrine was.
Which is why this is such a relevant issue. I mean, this is something from the 20s right now, but it's still right here today. And I think especially in Marin. I think so. Okay, good. Going then to the point number two here, the General Assembly of 1925 and the forming of a special commission. So the Auburn Affirmation came out in 1923. 1924, General Assembly meets, and they don't say anything about the Auburn Affirmation. They seem to, like, the conservatives count around the room and think, we don't got the votes this time to do anything, so let's just not bring it up and try to come back in 1925 and do something about it. They did do one thing. Remember last week we talked about Mr. Fosdick, Harry Emerson Fosdick. He was a raging theological liberal. Brought onto a church in the Presbytery of New York. What they were able to do is they managed to remove him from the ministry. But the way they removed him really wasn't dealing with his theological views. I don't think Mike mentioned it last time, but he was actually a Baptist. And so he was hired by the church as an associate pastor, but he was a Baptist minister. And so the claim came against them saying, you've got a Baptist minister serving in your pulpit, you need to have a Presbyterian minister serving in a Presbyterian pulpit. And so that was how they were able to remove him from the ministry. So then, General Assembly, 1925. At this point, everyone was prepared to have this big showdown at the 1925 General Assembly about the Auburn Affirmation. People kind of regrouped on both sides and planned that this would be the time that they'd really deal with it. And here, that heroic figure, J. Gresham Machen, is one of the people leading the charge. And he wrote one of the articles here going into that assembly, kind of ahead of time, kind of trying to rally the troops. And so one example, this article is one called Shall the General Assembly Represent the Church? And I have a little excerpt here. I think it's really helpful to see this excerpt. I'll read it here. It says, we are not without sympathy for the, quote, other gospel, which is to be heard so widely today. It has promoted some civic virtues. It has palliated some of the secular symptoms of sin. But one thing it has not done, it has not saved a single soul. That can be done only by the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit uses only the one true gospel, now so often despised, that is found in the Word of God. Which gospel shall our church proclaim? That is the real question before the General Assembly of 1925. So, it's a pretty strong statement. But it shows the conservatives were saying this is a different gospel that the modernists are bringing to the church, and we need to excise it. So, General Assembly, they had a matter that was kind of related to all this. There was a charge or a complaint against the Presbytery of New York. One of the things they did in this recent time frame is they hired, they ordained two ministers who did not affirm the virgin birth. And so, sorry, I'm losing my place in my notes here. So we're at point B, good. So, at the assembly, that was the matter that was first dealt with. Because remember, the GA had already said, you need to be able to affirm the virgin birth. And so New York, in a very blatant way, brought on these guys who clearly did not affirm the virgin birth. And so there was a complaint about it. And at the GA, they dealt with it. And they basically agreed that these ministers should be removed. So that was a win for the conservatives, right? And at that point, this is a big turning point now. At that point, the liberals were planning that. They already figured out that that was going to happen. And so there was already like a group ready of the liberals to basically stand up and say, okay, then we're leaving the denomination. So we were this close, guys, to the theological liberals pulling out of the denomination, which would have left the conservatives and moderates in there. And somebody stood up and made a motion that there be formed a special commission to meet during the next year and come and report back. And the special commission, it says there in point C, was to study the present spiritual condition of our church and the causes making for unrest, and to report to the next General Assembly to the end that the purity, peace, and unity and progress of the church may be assured. And interestingly, my understanding is this passed unanimously. Everyone thought this was a good idea. And so that made the liberal exodus not happen. They said, okay, well, let's see what this committee is going to do before we leave the denomination. And so over the course of that next year, the committee met, or the special commission met four times. It heard arguments from both sides. Machen kept making the case, this is the issue, that these guys are teaching a different religion. And the modernists, on the other hand, were arguing for tolerance, for unity. Our differences aren't that different. And the commission came out with its report that basically sided with the toleration. Kind of like, think about it, you have the conservatives and the modernists. The moderates were in the middle, trying to somehow bring peace. They would agree, the modernists would agree with the biblical doctrines. But for somehow or another, they thought, like, We need to try to bring these guys along and keep us all together. And so the commission even specifically advocated that all slander and misrepresentation needed to be stopped within the church. And essentially that's saying, you conservatives over here, you need to stop calling these guys non-Christians. We're not going to tolerate that, because we need to have unity. We need to have peace in the church. And I think a lot of this relates to some of the new side debate that we talked about, where among the new side, the new school guys, we talked about a few weeks ago, right? The new school guys really wanted to have social change. They still believed in the Christian faith, but they really had a great desire for social change, and they saw these theological liberals at least having that shared interest, and it seems that they wanted to keep them on board. But unfortunately, you know, we're talking about the gospel here, and that's where you need to draw the line. So, questions in so far? Okay. I think interesting. I'll talk about that in a moment. So, let's turn to point three then. Princeton Seminary's reorganization. What's Princeton Seminary? Anybody remember about Princeton Seminary?
The learning place for the Presbyterians. It was very reformed,
mm-hmm.
and it was. was a hallmark of Christian faith.
That's right. And in Presbyterianism, it was also the hallmark of what was called the old school Presbyterians. You have the old school, the new school. The new school, much more progressive and just broadly evangelical. In some ways, and the old school were very much self-consciously Presbyterian, as what Presbyterians always believe. And so Princeton, old Princeton as it sometimes is referred to now, was this just real stalwart for expressing and training and teaching future ministers what's dear to the Presbyterian convictions and understanding of the Scriptures. And so once this special commission got passed in 1925, the denomination started looking, well, how? What are those areas where there is this slander and misrepresentation, where there's this angst and arguing going on? Let's go and try to solve those particular issues. And so the seminary was one of those places where there was a lot of fighting going on. At that time, it was something along the lines of there was a board of trustees that had become more sympathetic to the Auburn Affirmation guys. And there was the faculty board that was all still these good old school Presbyterian guys. And there was conflictions on whose authority trumped one another. And so they kept clashing. And so basically, General Assembly reorganized the seminary. And they made a new 37-member board that removed a lot of the conservative influences, particularly from the faculty, and even put two signers of the Auburn Affirmation on the board of the seminary. And so at this point, the glory days of old Princeton are probably going to go away, and at least that was the concern of the faculty. So at that time, most of the faculty left, or at least a good chunk of them left, including Machen. He was on the faculty, and he resigned from Princeton Seminary, and he started Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, still there today, still teaching old school Presbyterianism. And I'll mention, I don't know, you have a little picture here. This is a picture of that founding faculty, and I'm sorry, I don't know who everyone is on all of them, but I know the names of founding faculty. I'll just mention them to you. Oswald T. Alice, R.B. Kuyper, J. Gresham Machen, Alan McRae, John Murray, Ned Stonehouse, Cornelius Van Til, Robert Dick Wilson, and Paul Woolley. Those were the founding faculty of the new seminary. And so, the seminary I went to is Westminster in California. And that was started by some of the people later on, a number of years later, from the Westminster Philly that came over and started essentially a sort of informally sister campus over in California with the same commitment and desire to teach Reformed theology and the Presbyterian convictions with regard to the Word. And so that was what took place there, and basically the seminary was lost to the liberals. And it's interesting to know if they had stayed and tried to battle it out, what would have happened? Would they have all got let go over time because the board didn't like what they were teaching? I don't know. But by leaving, it certainly helps provide even a greater exodus for the seminary to become liberal, because then they had to hire all these new faculty, and the new board was hiring faculty that were more liberal. So it's interesting then, stepping back under the assessment point here, point number four, we see clearly at this point the modernists not just won the seminary, but they won the denomination. And in what ways were the conservatives' efforts effective or not effective? What could they have done differently? Any thoughts from your own? I know we haven't gone into every little detail, but is anything that, from what you've gleaned, you could have thought they could have done differently?
Just from reading what you said, it sounds like the opinion of everybody else was that they were kind of unwilling to compromise, which is a good thing, but when you're trying to
Yeah, I wonder the same thing as I was reading this, if some of their more abrasive tone made the moderates want to distance themselves when maybe they could have been more winsome in how they and brought along the moderates. I think there's certainly something there for that. And that's sometimes like you can be right, you can win an argument but lose a soul, as the old saying goes, you know. And maybe there's something that they could have done better in that regard, for sure. Yeah. Any other thoughts? You know, one article I read pointed out that there really weren't any significant judicial charges against any of the ministers that held these theologically liberal views. What tended to happen is they wanted to, instead of making charges against people, they wanted to just debate it in the public circles and kind of win the debates in publications and in speeches and whatnot. But, you know, one of the things that we have before us is if someone's preaching heresy, you should file a charge of heresy against them in the courts of the church, and then they have to defend their views, and hopefully, in this case, then they would have won some of those. But they actually didn't until, like, it was kind of too late. They finally started to do some judicial charges later on, once the liberals had already started growing and taking over all the denominational boards and committees, and so they basically no longer could do anything about it at that point. So I think that might have been a part of the challenge, that they maybe acted in an official capacity too late. And maybe if they had acted sooner, that maybe they could have dealt with some of this stuff before it happened. I think we need to keep on in this battle with modernism. I think we need to keep it in a two-front battle. Obviously, there's plenty of churches in our area that do still hold to this, and they are teaching a different gospel. And I think we need to be winsome about how we communicate that, to Neil's point. But at the same time, make clear what the differences are to people. And then I think, on the other hand, not to say that we ought to have like a red scare in our own denomination. I don't think that there's a big issue in our denomination, but I think we just, every generation, need to make sure that we are holding fast to what the Scriptures actually teach. And if there is issues that come up, we need to deal with them and not just hope they'll go away on their own. Because every generation has to battle these kinds of battles. And that's why we read that Jude passage, right? Like, we need to pass on to that next generation the one true gospel. So let's keep praying for that. Julie.
The Sunday school lesson really helped me understand more so. I thought it was more the reason the split in the church was because the missionaries were not preaching Christ. And so to have it be so clear on the points of inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth, deity of Christ, substitutionary atonement, Jesus' bodily resurrection, the authenticity of Christ's miracles, that will give me more of an opportunity to say, you know, because people ask me, they go, well, why aren't you a part of the Presbyterian Church that's on Wilson?
Yeah.
And I would go on, well, because they didn't preach Christ when they were missionaries. But yet the true thing about that was part of that being on the missionary field. But the crux of the matter is that when you take all of these things out, then you've taken it, you've gutted the Scriptures, you've gutted God's Word and what He has said, that's what we are to believe. And then you have nothing.
Yeah, and that's a good point, because so next week's lesson will be on the final formation of the OPC, and we'll get into that issue about the four missionaries, but that's more like the smoke, and this is the fire, what we talked about today. Yes. The foreign mission field has these guys not preaching Christ because they've already bought into the theological liberalism that we talked about today, and because the foreign missions committee that sends the guys out already had bought into that, you know, what the liberals were saying was not a different gospel, and therefore allowed these things to take place, and in many ways controlled the committees that sent the missionaries out. So this is really more. This is really the underlying issue, and it's the same way today. You know, when people point out, oh, the PCUSA, how horrible they allow the ordination of homosexuals into the ministry. I say, yeah, that's horrible. It's not according to God's word. But the issue wasn't like in the last 10 years. The issue came back to this very thing we're talking about today, right? As soon as you say the Scriptures aren't inerrant, that they have errors, and they're more of this cultural, you know, influence product that we can take what we want and leave what we want, and the Spirit then can speak to how I apply it today in some sort of subjective way. Well, then you can make the Scripture say whatever you want to say. And so that's what they've done. And so I'm really happy to hear that you notice now, like, wow, this is really the core. And that is the core conflict. So did I see another hand over here? Another question? All right. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for our study today. Help us not to be arrogant about these things. We're told knowledge puffs up, but at the same time, we know that we're also called to have content of our faith, that we need to know you, that we need to know what we are to believe about you and about the gospel and about Christ and our salvation. Help us to meekly hold fast to these truths that have been delivered to us, and we pray that we would continue to deliver it to the world around us and to the next generation. That you would continue to preserve this one gospel. And may we never preach a different gospel. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.